It would please turn to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, and we are in the parables of the kingdom as they are compiled by Matthew. We defined a parable earlier as stories or illustrations utilizing easily understood scenarios and events to deliver a message or a point. They're not fables. So many times we look at parables and we think fables. They tell a story to prove a point. But no, parables make a point and deliver a message. And Jesus utilized parables to actually, according to his word, conceal the truth from those who did not have ears to hear. There are multiple reasons for these parables to have been placed together the way that they are. And one of those is Jesus is entering into his final stretch of ministry. Another reason why we read that passage in Luke is you see that starting to take place. Now the tide is turning. He's moving from one who is kind of revered and awed, but there's awe coming from the masses to him. And sometimes they even wanted him to be king at one time, and he slipped away to be by himself. But now the tide's turning. The people are moving against him. The teachers of the day, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the lawyers, scribes, they're starting to move against him. This is his final stretch of his earthly ministry. And as we understand what was taking place and to whom Jesus was teaching and preaching, the parable of the sower that we've covered already takes new light. This is the first parable we covered. Primarily deals with the hearer or the one on whom the seed was sown. You have a sower of the seed or the deliverer of the word of God, the deliverer of the word of the kingdom, the deliverer of the word, depending upon whether you read Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He delivers the word. And that deliverer or sower of the seed, we understand, was Jesus. And the seed was sown in a way indiscriminately. That is, it fell on different types of soil. As you remember, all the soil that was available in that area had seeds cast upon it. Some of it was very hard. It was like a walkway or a roadway. And the birds came and took that seed. And then some of the soil that the seed was sown upon was shallow because there was a layer of rock near the surface. Seed sprouted and the sun beat down upon the plant. It withered away. And some of the seeds had thorns on it. Seed landed there, sprouted up, and then the thorns grew and choked it out. And it died off. And then there was a good soil and the seed grew and some of it multiplied more than others, but all of the seed in the good ground bore fruit. In our Lord Jesus' explanation of the parable, we found that the word of God sown upon the heart, represented by the hard ground or the road, that word did not penetrate the heart. In fact, the word was delivered, it was not understood, and the devil came and snatched the word away. This is the Lord's explanation. The word of God that had been sown in the heart, represented by the ground that was shallow because of a hardness of heart that lay underneath the surface. Well, that brought forward an initial excitement for the things of the Lord, but then troubles come and temptations come and it burned up. The plant did and withered away, disappeared. Likewise, with the word of God that was sown upon the heart of those represented by the thorny ground, there was a joyful receiving of this word. Maybe there was a sense that this is it. I finally heard something. These are people who make a profession of faith and perhaps they're on fire for Christ, even sharing the gospel, maybe reading some good stuff, hanging out to the wee hours, talking about the things of the Lord. But sadly, in the end, their love for the world never really went away. Their pursuit of the better things controlled them. They participated in services on the Lord's Day, but sadly in the end, their love for the world is still there. They looked at the Lord's Day as a day in which they do their duty, and fact is, they ceased to be excited, even in the worship service after some time, and they were choked off by the thorns of life, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and wealth. These things consumed anything good that they could receive, and that were choked off and did not last. And then there's this good seed of the Word of God that was sown in the heart, again, represented by the good soil. A plant grew from the seed. Root systems were placed. It grew up strong towards the sun, and it yielded fruit. Some of it, obviously, more than others. But every plant born of the sown seed was fruitful in the good field. And while, and we talked about this, and while there's an understanding certainly of divine sovereignty in these things, the point of the parable is not that. The point of the parable is the hearer is responsible for how they hear the Word of God. The word rightly heard is not simply just listened to, but it is believed, and it is life-changing, and it is put into practice. That's what happens in the life of the genuine believer. And then the second parable we covered was the parable of the wheat and the tares. And its basic construction was, there was a man who sowed good, pure wheat seed into his field. And while those men were sleeping, the man's enemy came and sowed tare seed among the wheat seed and left the premises. The farming man here, he knows it's got to be an enemy, because only an enemy would do something so terrible. As you remember, there's wheat and then the tares that looks like wheat, but the fruit that it brings forth is actually poisonous. In real life, that's the case of the tares. And this is what the Lord was saying. They look the same, but the enemy has sown these tares, and the enemy knows it's going to bring forth bad fruit, and the enemy knows it's going to be poisonous. Of course, the workers, the servants, the laborers, they ask if they should go and gather up the tares, and the reply comes back from the sower of the seed, from the farmer, no, you... If you pull that up, you may pull up the wheat at the same time. Let's let them grow together. When harvest time comes, I'll have the reapers gather the tares up, tie them together and burn them. And I'll have them also gather the wheat up, and we'll place it in the barn that I have built. And of course, we understand as we walk through this and in our Lord's explanation, the farmer, the man responsible for sowing the good seed in the field is the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. The field is the world, and the good seed is represents the sons of the kingdom, or represents the believer, and the bad seeds or the tares of the unbelievers, known as the sons of the evil one. The enemy who sowed them is Satan, the devil. The harvest is the end of the age. The reapers are the angels who do the bidding of the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. And there were several points of application that we made. One, like the disciples, when we don't understand the word that he has sown, when we don't understand what he is saying, it is to Christ Jesus that we go. We ask for understanding while attending to the means of grace that he's provided for us. Those who see Jesus as he is, go to Jesus for the answers. Two, as Christians, we need to be mindful of what the kingdom looks like in this life under the sun. It's not complete. It's being established. More than being established, it has been established, and it's continuing to be grown. It's in process. It's not finished. And it's in a world that hates its true king while growing as a kingdom who loves the king. And the wheat and tares exist together. So what do we do about it? What we do is function as wheat should function. And we bear good fruit that comes from good seed that we have been made into by Christ Jesus. We do that because we are wheat, figuratively speaking. And so wheat is what we bring forth by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And three, we can restfully be the wheat that we are because it's God who handles the righteous work of final judgment. David wrote about that in the psalm that we read. It's God who handles the judgment, the final judgment of the world. Not that we don't make judgments in this life. We're called to do that even as believers, particularly with those who profess belief in Jesus Christ. But final judgment is left up to God. And he's the one that's going to handle this righteous work. And we need to know that the final judgment is death and hell for those counted among the tares. This causes us to be sober-minded about our growth and our knowledge of our Lord, to become strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, so that we may be able to withstand against the temptations of the deceiver and help others who may be faltering. It should serve as a driving force to live lives of holiness before the Lord, and it should drive us in sharing this wonderful gospel of reconciliation to our righteous King. And fourth, the believer, the weak, can rest in His Christ, because the believer's not going to hell. You are not damned. You will not be tormented for an eternity. You will, as the scripture said, you will shine forth as the sun, because you who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ will now have been made righteous. And the point of the parable in the end is for one to consider, as a result of hearing the word of God, am I to be considered as the wheat or a tare? Am I truly of the kingdom of God, or am I one who has been sown by Satan? One will shine like the sun, reflecting the magnificent glory of God, and the other damned to everlasting punishment. As the scripture says, he who has ears to hear, let him hear. And as we move into our text today, it's helpful to understand that Matthew, as prompted by the Holy Spirit, intended for these kingdom parables to be a unit, to be understood together. We see this with our parable of the sower as one that arches over the whole and sets the tone of the kingdom parables. It places, obviously, like we said, the responsibility of hearing the message on the hearer itself. And the parable of the wheat and tares, along with this explanation, demonstrates the incomplete but established and growing kingdom of heaven. The church is temporarily within this earthly kingdom, and it reveals the end of both those who are a part of the kingdom of heaven and those who are not. And now we find these two small parables that were intended to be together within the whole, whose purpose is to show us the growth of the kingdom of God. So today we cover the parable of the mustard seed and the parable of leaven. They complement one another and cannot be separated from each other without missing the point. So we will cover these parables, explain the parables, and apply these parables. And if I were a betting man, and I'm not, too often anyway, but I would say this is probably the first of two sermons on this particular set of parables. So I want to read now Matthew 13, 31 through 35. He presented another parable to them, saying, "The kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it's full grown, it's larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree, so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches." He spoke another parable to them. "The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three pecks of flour until it was all leavened." All these things Jesus spoke to the crowds in parables, and he did not speak to them without a parable. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet, "I will open my mouth in parables, so I will utter things hidden since the foundation of the world." This is the word of God. Father, I come to you and ask that you bless your word. I come to you and ask for your help. I need it so bad. I ask that the Holy Spirit would reveal the truth that's in your word. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You have a parable like this that's very succinct and short, and there's not an explanation. Well, it's not hard to understand why there may be a measure of angst when we come across such a parable. Sticking with sowing the seed, in verses 31 through 32, Jesus speaks of a man who sowed mustard seed, and the story is fairly sound and reasonable. Again, everybody that heard this parable and everybody today should understand, the seed is sown and it grows. In this case, it's a mustard seed that grows up, becomes a tree, and the birds come and light in the branches. It's interesting because we here in the U.S. think of a mustard seed, and we know it's kind of small, but we don't think of it growing up as a tree. It's more like a bush. But even today, mustard grows vigorously in Palestine, says Hendrickson and Kistemacher. It reaches 10 feet, sometimes 15. In the fall of the year, when its branches have become rigid, birds will come and light on them. The point of the parable internal that he's trying to get across with just that statement, the small seed and the big tree, is the growth that takes place. The seed is small. Mark calls it in chapter 4, verse 31, the smallest of all seeds sown on earth. They're generally 1 to 2 millimeters in diameter. That's small. By comparison, they're smaller than poppy seeds. You know, those are the seeds that come on top of the fancy hamburger buns, right? Not the plain ones. It's a little small. The mustard seed is even smaller than that. And the question then becomes, how in the world, what does it mean the kingdom of heaven is like this? How is the kingdom of heaven like a mustard seed that's been sown into a field and now grown into a tree? And then he moves to the second parable. It's even shorter. One line pretty much. Two phrases, one verse. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 pecks of flour until it was all leavened. Like Luke 13, 20 through 21 tells us the same easy to understand story, which Jesus used as a parable. This is a rather large portion to prepare. Speaking of the measure of flour used, one commentator says it's generally held to have averaged about a peck and a half, or 12 quarts. 3 such measures would therefore amount to a huge quantity, not less than an ephah, one might say more than a bushel. Look, when my wife makes a loaf of sourdough bread, one, I'm very glad, thankful, grateful, and the smell is wonderful. But there's no measuring for that loaf of bread in pecks or bushels. It's like cups and portions of cups. And we may be astounded at the volume here, but interestingly enough, all the way back in Genesis, we see the same measure mentioned. Turn to Genesis 18, if you would. Genesis 18. We're not reading this passage here just for the sake of reading it to prove that what I said was true, or to make the sermon longer than you want it to be. But we read this for an explanation. I'll read verses 1 through 15. Now the Lord appeared to him, Abraham, by the oaks of Mamre when he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes, look, behold, 3 men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare 3 measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant, and he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared and placed it before them, and he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. And they said to him, Where is Sarah, your wife? And he said, There in the tent. He said, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. And Sarah was listening at the tent door, which is behind him. Now, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Sarah laughed to herself, saying, After I have become old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And the Lord said to Abraham, Why does Sarah laugh, saying, Shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah denied it, however, saying, I did not laugh, for she was afraid. And he said, No, but you did laugh. Interesting story. I believe our Lord had this in mind as he talked about this parable. I think it was pulled directly from here, and I think it was pulled for a purpose. Just as Sarah kneads the dough and makes the bread cakes, so does the woman in our parable of our Lord here knead the dough, whereas the Greek word translated to hide means to incorporate with. This leaven, this yeast, it was incorporated with the dough and once inserted, continues its process of fermentation until the whole batch has risen. So we have the parables. We have two questions. How is the kingdom of heaven like a mustard seed that's been sown into a field and grows into a tree? And how is the kingdom of heaven like the yeast once inside the dough makes the whole batch rise? You remember he spoke these things so that those that had no ears to hear wouldn't understand what he was saying, and those that did would. So what we have is one parable that deals with things outside, and another deals with things inside. Now, there is differences in theologians today on what the parables mean. They're all generally the same. There's some slight nuances, of course. And there's some differences with what people think certain items in the parable mean. But again, overall, there's general consensus in some arenas. The mustard seed is the smallest of seeds, but it grows to a large tree. Now, somebody somewhere is going to say, well, there's another seed that's smaller, so all the Bible's wrong. Well, he wasn't given a lesson in crops or how to grow crops, or what he doing was given a comparison. It's a small seed and grows into a mighty tree by comparison. That's the purpose of the parable. So if you run across that person, inwardly roll your eyes. I get it, but stop for a moment. Recognize not everybody is going to easily get what it is. After all, our Lord even hid the true meaning from those he was teaching to in the parable. So you chalk that up there, but recognize even in yourself, the purpose is to show it was small that grows into something mighty. The seed and its subsequent growth is representative of the kingdom of heaven. Jesus, who is the sower, sows only good seed, and it's Jesus who has established the kingdom of heaven in this earthly domain. The kingdom's outward manifestation on this earth, the church, resembles that of the mustard seed's planting and future growth from his perspective at this point in time and even to today. It is insignificant when he's speaking, this planting of the mustard seed, this planting of the church. It's insignificant and small, but from it will come great things. And Jesus, of course, was not only speaking to the disciples, but those who gathered around who refused to hear what it was Jesus was saying. And to them, this message contained in the parable was hidden. It's the same thing with this one, but the disciples, at least 11 of them, had ears to hear what Jesus was really saying through the parable of the mustard seed. He's saying, I have planted the kingdom of heaven, and the seed of this kingdom is small. There are only 12 of you, and you don't fully understand what's happening, but from this small beginning will come a mighty tree. A church has been planted, and while there are only 12 of you now, this church will grow. And if you remember, these disciples were a rather impatient group, like the rest of the Jews. These guys were impatient too. They wanted major changes quickly. They didn't quite grasp the fact that the kingdom that Jesus was there to establish was not a Jewish kingdom, but it was a spiritual kingdom. Not much later than this, that this question would be floated on who would be ruling with Jesus when he took over the kingdom. That's in Matthew 20, verse 21. And then James and John, whose mom is the one who asked that question, James and John wanted to call fire down from heaven because a village in Samaria wouldn't receive them because they found out they were traveling to Jerusalem. And since they hated them, the Jews there, they were like, nope. They're like, well, they don't like us. They don't want us here. Let's call fire down. They don't understand. Yeah, Jesus' cousin, John, had asked if he was actually the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? earlier, as we mentioned before, the people of Israel wanted to make Jesus a king, and then Jesus left to be on his own, and on these things. We want it now, what we want, and we want our vision of what we want. And Jesus is saying through this parable, this is a small, insignificant thing here in the eyes of mankind, but it's going to grow into something bigger. Things were not going to happen quickly regarding the kingdom, nor would they happen the way they thought they would, but they would happen, and it would so happen that in the end its growth would be extensive. It would be a very great kingdom indeed. In fact, it would start with these disciples, and it would grow, as we see in Acts, in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. How they needed to hear this. The shift against Jesus Christ had taken place. They once wanted to be king, but they had no faith in Jesus as the Messiah he actually was. They did not believe in him, even though he performed miracle after miracle. And now there was Jesus and the 12 among the millions of other Jews, including these Romans that were here and all the trouble that they brought with them. How bewildered they had to be at times. They had seen this stuff happen over and over again in their history, and now they were walking with this man that they knew to be the Messiah, but it seemed insurmountable. He didn't bring an army with him, and he didn't seem to be building an army, but he was indeed trying to tell them right here, I am building the kingdom, and it seems insignificant and small now, but it's going to grow. How they had to wonder about their seeming insignificance in the face of overwhelming odds. But Jesus had planted the seed of the church. And there is to be understood a continuity between the seed and the grown plant. It is from the mustard seed, and that seed can only grow a mustard seed. He was very specific about what he was doing. And so it is from Jesus and this band of 12 that the mighty kingdom of heaven would emerge. The parable of the mustard seed speaks to the external growth of the kingdom, the visible growth of the kingdom of heaven. And the leaven speaks to the internal growth of the hidden growth within those who have been effectually called and placed into the kingdom of the Son. Similar to the size of the mustard seed and its comparatively large growth into a tree that towers over all garden plants, a little yeast works through an entire batch and changes all of it. Now, there are those who hold to the understanding that the leaven in this parable represents evil or sin in the life of a believer, and it's a warning that it will destroy the life of a believer. And it's understandable to come up with that because yeast, many times, most of the time, is associated with evil throughout Scripture. But in this context, it cannot mean this. We've seen the parable about how one hears and the responsibility of the hearer. We've seen the parable of the wheat and tares and the emphasis on knowing whether you are part of the kingdom of God or you are literally in the kingdom of Satan. And we've now looked at the parable of the mustard seed and the inevitable and unstoppable growth of the kingdom. All these things have to do with what God has done and is doing. And this yeast represents the internal or invisible growth that happens within those who are of the kingdom. The yeast works through the whole batch. Is this not a picture of what happens in the life of one who is a genuine believer in Christ? Our faith starts off small. It's been placed in Christ Jesus our Lord. We hear the word. We put it into practice. We hear more of Christ. We come to know him better and deeper. Our love for him grows deeper and stronger. The yeast represents the kingdom of heaven, or as one theologian says, it's the rule of Christ gladly acknowledged in heart and life. It permeates the whole of the heart and therefore the whole life of the believer. Every aspect. The kingdom of heaven grows within in this respect. It changes the life. So now all of a sudden we realize we don't separate facets of our life into little pockets. We understand all of life as one who is a believer comes under the mandate of Christ Jesus. All of life is to be bent and submitted to our Lord. It doesn't matter what part of it, whether it's work, whether it's play, whether it's family, whether it's Sunday church service, whether it's anything. No, no, if you're a part of the church, meaning you're a part of those who have been born again by grace through faith, all of life is to be submitted to the will of God. That's what happens. It's not an automatic thing with us, is it? We learn and grow. It's a lifetime of this. Praise God, the Holy Spirit has been placed within us and He continues to work and to move. Praise God that we understood as we went through Ephesians that the Father is the master craftsman who continually shapes His people in the likeness of the Son. Praise God that we see this as a role, a major role of the church and its believers in the local church being used by God as a sanctifying work in your life. It's truly takes the purpose of the believer, moving it from love of self as an unbeliever to a believer being now desirous of being used by God to further bring in every thought of whatever kind into submission to and therefore harmony with the mind and will of Christ, and to demand every domain of life to exalt Him. It's to have the mind of Christ caused by resting in Christ's finished work and operating in a willing submission to the will of God. This is what kingdom-mindedness is. This is the work of the leaven as it's pictured by Christ in this parable. The parable of the leaven speaks to the internal growth, the invisible growth of the kingdom of heaven in the heart of those who are part of the kingdom of heaven on earth, the church. Maybe you've heard this, you're like, oh, okay. What does that look like in my life? How does it help me understanding the mustard seed? How does that help me? How does that help me to know that the kingdom of heaven is like leaven that changes everything from within and causes us to rise up into something more than we once were? Well, one, understand as a church the establishment of the kingdom of heaven on earth, which is the church, by Christ, is the means by which Abraham's seed, Jesus, fulfills the promise to Abraham in Genesis 12 when he says, In you all the families of the earth will be blessed. We mentioned this earlier, but these parables are tied into the overarching themes of Scripture. We talk often here of type and antitype. We have a type in the Old Testament and the antitype in the New, which is a bigger, better fulfillment of the picture a type was given us here. And we see this here in this passage about Sarah and the making of bread. The Abrahamic covenant was made in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. We referenced that earlier, but there was a problem. In the passage prior to that in Genesis 11, in fact, verse 30, we read that Sarah was barren. She couldn't have children. This is an issue in this day and age. Like, that was considered to be a really, really bad thing if you couldn't have children. We understand according to Scripture, children are a blessing from the Lord, right? And in this day and age, having a lot of children meant you were highly blessed and favored. Like, if you passed by and said, whew, you got 12 kids, you are blessed and favored. Man, God's really got His hand upon you. But if you couldn't have any, something's wrong with you. And you most of the time, you were stood to be ostracized. Well, she couldn't have children. And that's in chapter 11, verse 30. The promise that Abraham would become a great nation is made in chapter 12, verse 2. It's confirmed again after Abraham asked about an heir, and in chapter 15, God states, "Now look towards the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them." And He said to him, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord and He reckoned it to him as righteousness. So God says, you're going to have descendants more numerous than the stars, however many. Again, not the literal thing. It means you're going to have a whole bunch of kids and a whole bunch of family and grandchildren. You're going to have a whole bunch of descendants. You're not going to be able to count them. Well, Sarah and Abraham, they're like, okay, but then they decide to take matters in their own hands, enter Hagar and Ishmael, right? In Genesis 17, Abraham was told again that he would have a multitude of nations come from him, but Ishmael's not the heir, for he's not the son of Abraham and Sarah. Now we have chapter 18. In verse 11, we read, now Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Not only could she not have children, but she was, even if she could, she was way beyond that. And it's here we have the story of Sarah preparing the flour, kneading the dough, making the bread. It was for the Lord who was there to tell Abraham that she would indeed bear a son the next year. That's what Sarah laughed at. It's just a human reaction, right? How's that going to happen? Verses 16 through 19, following the passage that we read earlier, say this. Then the men rose up from there. So this is after the Lord had shared this with Abraham, called Sarah out, and Sarah's like, I didn't. He's like, yeah, you did. You laughed at it. You're not believing what I said. Then the men rose up from there and looked down toward Sodom. Abraham was walking with them to send them off. The Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do? Get this. Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed. For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Tells him again. He reiterates again from this man whose wife just laughed because she's old and has never been able to have kids. I'm going to make a nation. I'm going to make nations. I'm going to make a multitude of people to come from him. From the most looked down upon beginnings, the barren womb of Sarah, again rendering her most insignificant, comes Isaac. From Isaac, Jacob, from Jacob, 12 sons, from those sons, their families. Those families would go to Egypt to escape famine and be spared by a brother that they sold into slavery, and the families would be set apart in a particular area. Then they'd be enslaved by the Egyptians to a time that could grow into over 2 million people. And then they were led out of Egypt as the nation of Israel, and from the tribe of Judah through the line of David would come Jesus the Christ, the anointed one, the promised redeemer of the curse, all the way back in Genesis chapter 3. And he would be born in Bethlehem of a woman whose marriage had not yet been completed, be raised in an area of Israel that's less than desirable, who would then choose 12 men of questionable pedigrees, one of whom would betray him. But it's just Jesus who, with these men, he planted the seed of the church. And we have our antitype, humble indeed, small and insignificant, but according to Scripture, the 12 turn into 72, 72 turn into 500, 500 goes to over 3,000. By Acts 4, the church had grown to over 10,000, comes from 12 men, one of whom would betray him. Now, in Acts 4, we're over 10,000. From insignificant to substantial, and that's just in that time frame. How is it the world is to be blessed? Well, the branches of that tree continue to grow across the globe as the word of the kingdom is spread. And it's spread through the means by which God has determined it to be spread, and that is his church. We love God, and so we tell the world of him and the means of being reconciled to him. We love God, and we do as he commanded us to do. And that's what Jesus said in Matthew 28. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. The seed of the church grew then, and the seed of the church continues to grow now. Christ is building his church now, and as Jesus Christ told Peter, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Matthew 16:18. The establishment of the kingdom of heaven by Christ is the means by which Abraham's seed, Jesus, fulfills the promise to Abraham all the way until today. And you know something else that's even more important? And Jesus said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. It's not that he just planted the tree and let it grow on its own. He's still providing the nourishment for the tree. He is the nourishment of the tree. It's all Christ Jesus. He planted the seed, but we're planted in him. It's amazing to me to look at this and you see this tie-in from all the scripture. It's not disjointed. It's all aligned. How wonderful he is to give us his word that we can see this. The church is not an afterthought. It always was supposed to be, as it is today. That's the God that we serve. We as believers, as the church, get to rest in that. As a local church, we get to claim that. Not because of us, but because of him. The second thing I think hopefully we can see is this. As the leaven worked through the entirety of the dough, causing it to rise, so too will the sanctifying work of the Spirit work through the entirety of the heart in which he has been implanted, causing it to bear his fruit. Now, this starts in salvation itself and moves throughout the entirety of the heart in the entirety of the believer's life. Sometimes we miss these things. Jesus said this in Mark 7, 20 through 23. That which proceeds out of the mouth, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. All these evil things proceed from within and defile the man. As Christians, we need sanctifying. That's our natural heart. Praise God, he's changed that heart. We still have to fight that nature. That's one of the primary means by which we know that we're his, is there's actually a battle against these things that go on. The Apostle Paul reiterates this in Romans 1. Think of this, Christian. This is what we have been saved from. In Romans 1, we read this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire towards one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper. Listen, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but give hearty approval to those who practice them. Oh, this is what God has saved. those who were His from. He saved us from slavery to such passions. Freedom from hearts bent on serving the desires of a desperately wicked heart. And upon His amazing grace being poured out upon us, the seed of the Word of the kingdom of heaven. When our Lord saves, that heart is transformed into one that loves Him. And there are results. There will be fruit that can only be of God. We've seen this fruit already in the parable, but it's of vital importance that we see the necessity of Spirit-born fruit in the life of the believer, in the life of the church. By necessity, there will be fruit. By necessity, what I mean is you will look like a believer if a believer you actually are. Not perfectly. We're human. We're fighting against the human heart. We're going to fall. We're frail people. We rely upon God. We're not going to do things right all the time. It's not okay. It is understandable. We are held responsible for it. But it's discipline out of love, not condemnation as believers. That fight that goes on is won by virtue of the Spirit's work in us, by virtue of that leaven rolling through our hearts and changing us into what we are called to be. There will be a battle. There will be a love for the people of God. If you want to know the first fruit, there's a love of the people of God. And particularly for those people with whom you have covenanted with as God has placed you within the local church. That is fruit of the Spirit. Born of the Spirit, grown by the Spirit, and sustained by the Spirit. There'll be fruit of the Spirit in your life. We talk about these things quite often. We mention them. We brush by them. We've talked through them as we walk through Ephesians even. But even in Galatians, just think about these things. What do you look like here? What is your heart? Where is your heart? When I read this, now the deeds of the flesh are evident, which are sexual immorality, impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like these, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So if you're a professing believer today, if I look through that list, being born in the United States of America, let me ask you something. Is the deed of the flesh evident in your heart when you look at such things as selfish ambition? Do we need to define what that is? Selfish ambition? Love of self? The same thing that we hear thrown at us through the airwaves over and over and over again. Do what you want to do. Follow your heart. Selfish ambition. It's what that is. Do what you want to do. Do what you do for sake of self. Do what you want. Do whatever it is you want. Do run with it. Do it for you. Rise above. Pull yourself up by your bootstraps. Do it all. It's selfish ambition. Do you see that in your heart? Because if you're a believer and that's where you're functioning, Recognize that you're wrong and simply repent of that and turn back to Christ in those areas. The leaven's working then, right? But we look at these things and we go, witchcraft, check, I ain't got to worry about that. Idolatry, check. Indecent behavior, no, we're good. But we will absolutely forget hostilities, strife, jealousy, outburst of anger. We'll ignore that because that's just normal. That's just me being human. It's okay. I'll try to do better next week. No, you don't try to do better. You repent. You change. You have your mind changed, and you turn away from those things and turn to Christ. In that, we see the fruit. That's the fruit. That's not normal. We want what we want. But the fruit of the Spirit, man, the word but is so awesome. and negates everything before it, does it not? But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What's he saying? There will be a yielding to the work of God in shaping you into Christ-likeness. You're not going to fight it. You're going to be praying for it. You're going to be longing for it. You're going to be coming to God in a posture of humility going, Lord God, please shape me into Christ-likeness. Please change my heart in those areas. Please reveal to me that which is going on within me so that I can then confess, yes, Lord, you are correct. What you're telling me about where my heart is true. And I need your help in turning away from that. Please grant me the grace of repentance. We say this often because we've forgotten or never have understood, but repenting is the grace at work in your life. It's not something that we're to not run from, or if we come to Him. Conviction is a grace of God convicting us of our sin before Him so that we get the opportunity then to confess, come into agreement with God about what He is saying about our sin as His people. That's the life of a Christian. Constant repentance. Oh my goodness. And I'll tell you something, the closer you get with our Lord and Savior, the closer you get with God, the more you know Him, the more sin will look horrendous to you. The more you will hate it, the more you will try to kill it off. Not in your own strength, but the more you will rest upon the Spirit and getting those things killed off. There's a yielding to the work of God. Christian church member, is this you? Is this your life? Christ Jesus has saved you. He will never leave you, nor will He forsake you. His Spirit is within you. You are to be counted among those who rest in the branches of the kingdom. You are His, and He will work within you. He will work on you, and He will work through you. Perhaps there's some here today that go, yeah, I don't know anything you're talking about. I'm an unbeliever. Count me in that, I guess. I would beg you to look to Christ Jesus and live. That's what I will say. This Jesus who was promised all the way in Genesis 3, the curse, right? The Redeemer to come. He's the one, He's the seed of the woman, right? Who would crush the head of the serpent. It's all the way in the beginning of our scriptures. We have it in Genesis 3. You have the Old Testament who reveals more and more of this Redeemer to come. More and more. Not clearly. Not all the way clear, but more and more. The prophets never got to see Him. They didn't understand it all the way. They didn't understand, but they knew there was a Redeemer to come. And it was in that Redeemer, Christ Jesus, that they placed their faith. And we're on the other side. We get to look back and recognize, oh, He did come. This Jesus, this Messiah who was promised all the way here. Seed of the woman. Jesus Christ lived the perfect life that we cannot live. Obeyed all the law. He fulfilled all the obligations that needed to be fulfilled. He did it because we cannot do it. And He went to the cross, and it's upon the cross He was crucified. He was crucified, but that wasn't the bad part. The bad part, the wrath of Almighty God against the sins of all those who would ever believe from the beginning, from Adam all the way to the last person. He took the wrath of God against sin there upon the cross. You see, sin has to be dealt with. It has to be paid for. And it will either be paid in an eternity in hell upon final judgment, or it has been paid upon the cross in Jesus Christ. And He was died, and He was buried, and He rose again. on the third day, just as the prophecies said over and over again. And he's ascended to heaven, and this is where he is today, and he's coming back. It's in him that you must place your faith. It's in him that you must believe. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh. Like we say so many times, as the old Puritans would say, run to Christ, throw yourself upon him. You recognize the good news. While all Scripture is good news in one sense, it's this sense. It's all good news because there is a means to be reconciled to God. And it's through the Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this day. We thank you for these parables. There's so much there. They're so short. We can't unpack everything that's there. We never will. My Father, I ask that the Holy Spirit would, again, I ask that the truth that's there would settle in upon the hearts upon which the seed has been sown. We ask that your will would be done. We ask for the believer to be strengthened. We ask for the unbeliever, perhaps maybe today is the day of their salvation, that they would look to Christ and live. We ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.